All right, so turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22. And we just talked through a bit of what Jesus had to say to his disciples as they were preparing to head out of Jerusalem. And you recall that he said, "Do you remember when I sent you out with nothing? And did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, we didn't lack anything. The Lord provided all that we needed." And then we talked about how there's now a new strategy or a new season that that these disciples are entering into. No longer will it be that Jesus is going to be with them physically, but rather spiritually. And so he directs them in a little bit different way in preparing them for what immediately was about to happen, his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 39 is where we'll pick it up tonight, and we read, "And he came out and went as he was accustomed," would be the way we would say it today, "to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him." So where is he coming out of? Coming out of the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to a place that he has known to have gone on a regular basis. He has gone to this place before. There is some comfort here for us who are creatures of routine, right? Knowing that Jesus had a routine in his life, and he spent the day in the city and then would head out to the Mount of Olives at night. And so this was his custom. This is what was known about his journeys. And who would have known this in addition to the 11 disciples that were with him? Number 12, Judas Iscariot, right? So Judas is very confident that he can orchestrate this arrest in a peaceful place away from the crowds, out on the side of the Mount of Olives in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is where we're headed. This is where they're going. Jesus is leading the way. Disciples are following him. let's just, verse 40, when he was at the place, notice Luke does not name the place. We go to Matthew and Mark, and we see that the place is Gethsemane. Luke here just suffices to say the place, and it is the place. And so this is specific. There is a place that Jesus has in mind. This is where he is going. The name Gethsemane, although it's not in the text, I think it is important for us to know. Gethsemane literally means an oil press. Now, if the garden is on the Mount of Olives, and we're talking about an oil press, what kind of oil do you suppose we're talking about? We're talking about an olive oil, right? And so this is a place where they would press the olives to extract the oil. Any kind of thing that you press to get liquid out of, whether it be grapes or whatever, there is a crushing aspect, right? There's this pressure that is exerted upon the olive so that the juice comes out of it. And that's it's an important point to not miss that. This is where Jesus is during this time. This is where he's arrested, but this is the time where he's praying, and spoiler, he's going to sweat drops of blood, right? We know that, but we see that. And so there is an extreme amount of pressure that's being exerted right here at this point of time. This is probably minutes to maybe an hour of time. We don't know the amounts of time here, but we know it's dark. And they come to this place, verse 40, and he says to them, that is to the disciples, to the 11, he says to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." Now, Jesus could have said all kinds of things. In fact, as I was thinking through this and studying, I was thinking, what else could he have said, right? Here's some of my ideas. He could have said, "Cry out, that you enter not into temptation. Or he could have said, run away. Or he could have said, fight. Or practice your sword fighting. Or prepare an ambush. Band together. Listen to me pray, he could have said. You know, I'm just surmising, but the point of the matter is, Jesus says, pray that you enter not into temptation. And I do wonder why that is his instruction. So in order to really unpack this, we have to really understand temptation. The common modern understanding of a temptation is in the context of sin or evil or such as a fish bait. You hang it in front of the fish, and the fish is what? Tempted to take the bait. And so when we today talk about a temptation or saying, I am being tempted, we're meaning, usually, in the context of a sin. Something that is illicit, something that is not right. The word here is, it's bigger than that. It's got more than that in it. It does certainly include that. And in fact, this is the word that is used when Jesus is tempted by the devil in Luke chapter 4. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So we know that temptation can mean a testing, trial, or a proving in the context of sin, but it's bigger. It could also include the context of suffering. All right? So when you see this word temptation, now I'm talking, the Greek word that we're dealing with is parasmos. There are other words that are translated temptation too, but this specific word can be used as a testing or trial in the context of sin or in the context of suffering. And really, when you think about it, when you're tempted to sin, you are going through a trial, aren't you? Right? I mean, you are being tested. The end results of a testing and trial sometimes is sin, and sometimes it is suffering. This is the word that Paul uses, that Luke writes in Acts chapter 20, verse 19. If you remember, that is his final words to the Ephesian elders. And one of the things that he says in Acts 20, verse 19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. That's the end of the verse. But you can understand there, these temptations are a result of these Jews lying in wait to get him, these trials. So would they would be leading to suffering and difficulty. So... So we're back to Luke here. Pray that you enter not into temptation is what Jesus tells his disciples. They have entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows this is the place. Jesus could have diverted his normal routine. He could have gone to a different place, but no, he's going to the place. So what is it? What does he mean? And I think what we'll do is we'll talk. We'll unpack it further as we round up the text at the end. But keep in mind that this is what he says to them, pray. Verse 41 says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone cast and kneeled down and he prayed. Luke gives us this narrative insight because we need to know that that Jesus is separated from the group of the disciples. Now, the other Gospels tell us that the body of disciples, let's see, 11 minus 3 is 8. So there's 8 disciples further away. Then there's 3 more that are closer to him. And Jesus is yet further away. Luke does not go into all of that detail, but he says that they are separated by a stone's throw. So a man can throw a stone so far. And I think we know about what that looks like. we know that it is a distance great enough to not allow communication between the two groups. You may hear groaning and yelling or whatever, but it would be difficult to have a to talk. And so there's a sense of aloneness. There's a sense of there are these disciples and they can't see or hear Jesus necessarily. They're in their own group. And Jesus is, quote unquote, alone. And he is as well removed from the group. So we have this being set up, which is almost, this is a precursor of sorts of what's about to happen. Is there's going to be a divide, a separation, whereas Jesus is taken away from them, he's arrested, the disciples go this way, they run. So Luke tells us he's withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. we're going to get through it. I got water right here. I got it. About a stone's cast. And so what does he do? He kneels. He kneels down, and now he prays. So he has told them to pray. He's not praying with them. They're praying by themselves, or they're supposed to be praying by themselves. And Jesus is going over here, and he is kneeling down, and he is praying. What is the significance of kneeling down? That is a common posture of prayer for us today, isn't it? I remember as a little boy, my dad coming and tucking me into bed, and what would we do? We would kneel beside the bed. You will often see folks praying on their knees. And history tradition tells us that James was a man of prayer and had neat camel knees because he prayed so much on his knees. We don't need to make too much of this, but yet, what does that portray? What does the posture of kneeling portray? Submission. You all got it right. I mean, you all figured that out. It's not rocket science, is it? Because we all get that. Because if somebody is kneeling down before you, you have control over them, and they have submitted to that control. So here's Jesus. He's kneeling down. He's a stone's throw away from everybody else, and he's praying. What does Jesus pray? Jesus prays, verse 42, he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There is so much in these words. Who's he addressed? The Father. So who is he submitted to? God the Father. We see that in his posture. We hear it in his words. He makes an appeal. If thou be willing. He is appealing to the very will of God. You see, God has a will. God has a will, and Jesus is appealing to that will. Now, this is one of the challenging things of trying to make sense of the incarnation. Now, by incarnation, what that word means is that Jesus came into our world as a man. He entered into our world, and he was a man, yet fully God. So one of the challenges you have here is you have Jesus, who is God, and he's appealing to God's will, asking that this cup be removed from him. We're going to talk about that. And why is this shared with us? Why the struggle? This is one of the passages that reveals to us the very humanity of the Lord Jesus. That indeed he was a man. That indeed he did feel pressure. I mean, we're talking oil press. We're talking the stress of what was about to happen was laid upon him, and he knew it, and it was very, very near, close. And he makes the appeal to the will of God. Remember here, he is praying. And what is prayer? A prayer is taking those of us who are in the physical realm and allowing us the privilege to enter into the spiritual relationship that we have with God. And so here we have Jesus who is praying physically. He is speaking these words. He is a man. He's taking up a place on this earth, and he is speaking these words to his heavenly Father. He is leaning in to the relationship that he has with God. This is prayer. This is what prayer is. When we pray and we're challenged to encourage to pray, we are leaning in to a relationship with God. So he addresses his Father. He makes his appeal to the will of God. What is his request? Remove this cup from me. We need to talk a little bit about that cup. A cup, this is not a cup, but pretend with me that this is a cup. And what is a cup? A cup is a vessel that is used to hold liquid that you drink. It's pretty simple. In fact, cup is not a new word in this context, is it? Right? We are in Luke chapter 22, and we have heard this word come up already, haven't we? You just go back to verse 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So what is this cup? What is this cup that Jesus is making this request to the Lord, to the Father, and saying, "Remove this cup from me"? In other words, Jesus sees a cup before him, and he knows it is his cup. It is for him. And he is asking God the Father to remove that cup from him, meaning pass that cup down the table to someone else. Or, I don't want to have to drink this cup. So for him to pray this, "Remove this cup from me," means that he understands what this cup is all about. Means that he understands that this cup is something to be avoided, dreaded, to not desire. This cup stands in great contrast to the cup that he talked about earlier in the upper room with his disciples. "The new covenant in my blood." What is this cup? I believe one of the clues that we can gain and understand about what this cup is found in Jeremiah chapter 25. So I'll encourage you to go there to Jeremiah 25. All right, so in Jeremiah chapter 25, look at verses 15 and 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord," I'm sorry, I'm in the 25, there we go. For thus saith the Lord God, the verses begin the same. That's interesting. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Jump to verse 27. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink you and be drunken and spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup of thine hand to drink it, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. Now, Jeremiah is speaking words of judgment. Jeremiah is speaking words of God's fury, wrath, anger against not only the people and leaders of Jerusalem, but all of the nations of the world. What is the reason for God's wrath and fury upon these people? It is sin. It is their own choosing to disregard God and his ways and to walk in their own ways. And so what we find is that as Jesus approaches the cross, as the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, then therefore there remains a cup that has to be drunk, that has to be taken care of, if sins are going to be forgiven. And that is this cup of the fury of God, his wrath against sin. We know that the wages of sin is death. That is that the ultimate there of God's wrath. As I was thinking and mulling this over, my mind was drawn to Revelation. A couple years ago, we studied the book of Revelation. The same concept is in the book of Revelation. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 8. There is a series here in this context of three angels that are coming. And the first angel is preaching the everlasting gospel. The second angel comes and proclaims the fall of Babylon. The third angel pronounces the judgment of all those who worship the beast. Look at verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead and or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You will notice in this context the cup of the wrath of the fury and indignation of God. In this same context, the gospel is preached. It's the everlasting gospel. In this same context, you see the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. In this context, the Lamb is the Lamb who was already slain. In Revelation 16, we read in verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God. Listen to this. To give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5, we read, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And then chapter 18 in verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Look at verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. So we're talking here about the fury of God because of sin. We're with Jesus now, again, back in Luke chapter 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane. His request is, remove this cup from me. What we're seeing is Jesus understands why he is going through what he has to go through. It is because God is just, and sin must be paid for. And there is a cup full of God's fury that all who sin, all the world, must face his fury. Except if he drink the cup, if he take it upon himself, those who believe in him might be set free and given life eternal through the blood of Jesus. For the Father will release the fury of our sin upon Jesus. But nevertheless, this is fury. This is the wrath of God because of sin, of the sin past and present and future. For we know that Jesus' death upon the cross is sufficient to pay for the sin of the whole world. Yours, mine, past, present, future. And so, he addresses the Father. He appeals to the will of his Father. He makes this request, remove this cup from me. That prepositional phrase, from me, I want to talk about that for a moment. Jesus knew the cup was for him and him alone. There was no one else who could ever come close to qualifying to drink that cup and meet God's demands. Meet God's demand of what? Of redeeming mankind and saving them. Saving them from that wrath. So he says, remove this cup from me, because he's the only one who could accomplish this task. So we have, the next word is nevertheless, he is resolved to submission. You, when you say nevertheless, you're pretty much saying, okay, you're resolved to submit. You've stated your case, you made your request, but nevertheless. And what does he say? Not my will, but thine be done. Jesus understood that it was not his will that he was following, but rather the will of his Father. He is committed to the task and to seeing the Father's will accomplished. That is what he's resolved to do. In John's gospel, we hear phrases like this. John 4:34, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 17:4, as Jesus is praying just prior to his arrest, he's praying and he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He has already resolved in his mind. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he's on the cross, he said, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." In essence, what you could say is the cup is empty. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He paid the penalty for sin. And there appeared, verse 43, an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. This tells us just how much stress Jesus is under. God sends his messenger, an angel, to comfort and to strengthen Jesus. And being in an agony, verse 44, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Indeed, this is true. Under great stress, people will sweat blood. This text helps us realize that the cross was not just an easy walk for the Lord. This text is meant to intensify in our hearts as believers in the Lord Jesus the intensity of what Jesus went through on our behalf, for you and for me, something you don't have to go through, even though you deserve it, and we all deserve it. Jesus bore it upon himself, and he finished the work. So when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them what? He found them sleeping. Sleeping for sorrow. We can be hard and critical, but the reality is that these disciples who were tasked to what? Pray. Are now sleeping. And they are sleeping for sorrow, whether that be grief or weariness, whatever the case might be, they're sleeping. And what happens when you're sleeping? Nothing. Except you're getting a little bit of rest. But no, that's not, there's nothing getting accomplished here. They are very vulnerable. You could sneak up on them. They're not guard or whatever. They are sleeping. And so Jesus says to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." He repeats the same thing to them. And so what we're going to do, we're coming full circle to this request of Jesus, instruction, pray that you enter not into temptation. What is the value? What does this speak into our hearts and our minds tonight? Why does Jesus say pray instead of listen to me pray? Hold my hand in a circle and let's pray together. No. He says pray over here. I go over here. I pray. You pray lest you enter into temptation. Well, what possible temptation could they enter into? Is he speaking of a sin or a trial of suffering? As I've already said, prayer is taking those who are physical, me, you, and allowing us entrance into the spiritual realm, in other words, to have communication and dialogue with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus says, "Pray that you enter not into temptation," he is telling them to lean in to your relationship with the Father. This relationship
with the Father is your lifeline. Times were about to get really, really hard. Where are they to turn? To whom shall they go? What are those temptations? Well, they could just give up on Jesus and walk away. People are doing that today. They're just giving up. And times get really, really hard. They think that it's God's fault and the pressure is too great. And so they walk away thinking that life will get easier. When in reality, what that so often means is that their life becomes a disaster. Could it be this temptation is to succumb to the weariness of their flesh instead of engaging in the battle through prayer? I really think this is part of it. Because they are tired and they are weary. It is late at night. They have just listened to Jesus. They have had this Passover meal. They're well fed and they're tired and they're feeling the effects of their flesh. And Jesus is saying, battle in the spirit. Pray. Engage. I tell you, do you ever find it hard to pray? Yeah. Yeah. When you're tired, when you know you need to pray, you're feeling weary and tired, and you just want to cash out. Check out. Thank you. You just want to check out. And Jesus is saying, engage. Pray. Could it be the temptation is to try and stop the plan of God by whatever means possible? What do we see Peter doing in the next account here? Well, you haven't read it yet, maybe, huh? What does he do? He pulls that sword out and he tries to fight to defend Jesus, to stop this. And Jesus rebukes him and says, what? Don't stop this. This is the will of God. We'll talk more about that, but that would be a temptation to try to stop the very will of God. It's already been stated this is going to happen, but I want to jump in and stop this because I don't like the way it's going. That's a problem. What am I supposed to do then? Pray. Engage with the Father. Could it be that the temptation is a suffering at the hands of Jesus' captors? That as Judas leads this band of people to come and arrest Jesus, pray that you enter not into temptation. Could it be that Jesus is saying, pray that you not be arrested and abused along with me, possibly? Could it be that the temptation to forget all that Jesus has taught them and to abandon the ministry? Yeah, sure. But what it really comes down to is I really think that Jesus is preparing them for the hard times ahead because he won't be right by their side. There will be some distance between them as far as him physically speaking is concerned. They will have the Spirit, yes, and John talks about that, John's gospel. But what he wants them to do is engage in prayer. Connect with God the Father in the relationship that is yours. Engage. Your flesh is going to be weary. Your flesh is going to wear out and be tired. Your flesh is going to say, run and hide. In fact, that's what they do. And so Jesus is just preparing them. By saying, pray. You know what he's doing? He's preparing you and me. You know, we need to hear this kind of stuff. Because in our lives, we're going to experience this pressing like an oil press, where we're feeling like every last ounce of life is being pushed right out of us. And it's a trial and it's a temptation. And what are we going to do? May we remember the garden, the place. And may we remember what Jesus told his disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. Engage. Engage in your relationship with the Father. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the Word of God and that we get to have these glimpses of your life. Give us strength for the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.